My last session with you is tonight. I'm not certain that my heart would take more of that. Dr. Bell announced this morning that he wanted you to turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. I looked down at my sermon notes for this morning, and they said, turn, please, to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. And I began to look for my sermon notes for tonight. But he came over just a moment ago. He said, I didn't take all of it, did I? And I said, no. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that. So, if you will, turn with me now to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. That must be a good chapter in God's book. I take another text in the chapter, although we'll look at the third and fourth chapters before we're finished. Verse 12, 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Paul, penning his letter now under divine inspiration, said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I speak to you today then on the betrayal and persecution of Bible-believing Christians. Notice in the third chapter and verse 1, Paul speaks about the last days. He says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, some take that expression, last days, to refer to the entire course of this age, from the time that the Lord Jesus left this earth until the time that he returns. Others take it to mean the closing days of this age, immediately preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whatever interpretation you adopt, the apostle under divine inspiration tells us certain things about these days. Notice, first of all, that he describes a people. What kind of people are they that will characterize the last days? Well, first of all, he says they have distorted behavior. What a catalog Paul gives. Dr. Bell gave them to us just a moment ago. Let me read it again. These people who have a distorted behavior. Paul said they're lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Now, time will not permit an examination of all of these today, but suffice it to say that all of these are simply the expression of a wicked, ungodly, sinful, and depraved heart, a deceitfully wicked heart. I used that expression years ago that I suspect all of us use. This is so if I know my heart. One day I turned to Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 and I found the Lord said, I do not even know my own heart. It's wicked. It's sinful. It's deceitful. It's incurably wicked. Now these people then have a distorted behavior. In the second place, notice that they have distorted religion. Notice verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, from such turn away. You see, an apostate has not turned from the outward form of religion. He still observes the forms, but he's turned away in his heart from the revealed will and way of Almighty God. These people then have distorted religion. They are religious people, but they're lost people. And having a form of godliness is not the same as having God's power within the heart and the life. So these have distorted religion. In the third place, notice they have distorted thinking. In verse 7, the verse that Dr. Bell dwelt on, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the reason they cannot is that they have turned from the light of the Word of God. When a man turns from God's light, then he continually, increasingly walks in darkness. Notice that it says that they are masters of cunning. They creep into houses and they lead captive silly women. I think this doesn't mean they lack brains. It simply means they lack stability. They're silly women. Notice in verse 8, they pretend to be miracle workers, just like Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, in the days of Moses before Pharaoh. Notice that he says in the same verse, they resist the truth. They pretend to preach the gospel, but they're imitators, they're counterfeiters, as we saw last night. They have another Jesus, they have another spirit, they have another gospel, and they are false apostles and deceitful workers who transform themselves into the angels of light. So we've seen three things about them. They have distorted behavior, they have a distorted religion, and they have distorted thinking. Now then, Paul sets himself before Timothy, his young son in the faith, as an example. In verse 11, Paul said, I knew persecutions and afflictions. Paul was assailed bitterly and unmercifully because of his faith in and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice that he reminds Timothy in verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the inevitable lot of the child of God who stands on the Word of God in a day of apostasy. Paul said in Philippians 1:19, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Then we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But he said, Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ. Now the Bible makes it plain that persecutions, difficulties, hardships, affliction, yea, and even martyrdom, may be the lot of the child of God. Now, let me see if I can get that thing put back on. There we are. Now, when I say that, I don't have any masochistic complex. I don't have any persecution complex. I do not like persecution. I like people to say nice things about me. I don't have any masochistic complex. But I'm talking about the normal lot of the child of God. Persecution, difficulty, hardship, affliction, yes, and even martyrdom. In the early days of the church, for example, Stephen became the first Christian martyr. I often think of that. My son's name is Stephen. Sometimes I sit on the platform Sunday morning. He's a man now, married, has his own home. But I look out and I see my son Stephen in the audience. And I ask myself, Lord, will my son be a Stephen, a martyr, in this day of increasing darkness and apostasy? Will my son, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, someday be called upon to lay down his life for his faith in and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it could well be. As Stephen, that first Christian martyr, Paul was stoned. John was banished to the Isle of Patmos. We come down in church history to A.D. 64. We find one of the first general persecutions. The city of Rome was burned, and to avoid attention being called to his part in that act, Nero accused the Christians. They were hunted, persecuted, unmercifully put to death. Historians tell us they were covered with the skins of wild animals and then torn to death by dogs. We're told that they were lit as faggots by night to illuminate Nero's gardens. Come down to 81 to 96 A.D. We find under Domitian there came additional persecution. You see, Domitian wanted to be worshipped as a god. He had what we have in this day, and that is a state religion. Christians went about saying, Jesus is Lord. And under Domitian, they were supposed to say, Caesar is Lord and Jesus is anathema. When you met someone in that day, you said, Caesar is Lord, and the rejoinder was supposed to be, yes, Caesar is Lord. But Christians said, oh no, Jesus is Lord. And that got them in trouble. And by the way, that gets you in all kinds of trouble today. It's under that persecution of Domitian that we believe John himself was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Well, time fails to tell of additional persecutions under men like Decius. 249 to 251. Most of us have dipped a little bit into Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I think few of us have the stomach to stay in it continually and completely. But I think it's good every once in a while, if you can't read the whole book, just to dip into Fox's Book of Martyrs and see the tremendous price that men in other days paid that we might have the faith that we have today. Now, Bible-believing Christians have been betrayed and persecuted by those with, first of all, distorted behavior. We found that characterized men in last days. And these men with distorted behavior persecute and they betray Bible-believing Christians. You see, these men walk in darkness. Darkness hates light. That's why they hated the Lord Jesus. As a young Christian, I'd read the Bible. I couldn't quite understand the persecution of the Lord. He went about doing good, making the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, feeding the multitudes, bringing dead people back to life. And then I read how they persecuted him with their words, and how they finally nailed him to the cross. And I couldn't understand that, how a good man could be persecuted. And then one day I saw it. That's exactly why they persecuted him. He was a good man. And when Jesus Christ came among men, His goodness revealed their badness. And His holiness manifested their unholiness. And His righteousness showed for what it was, their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. That's why they hated Him. Bible-believing Christians today are hated and persecuted and betrayed by those with distorted behavior. You see, this Bible is a book that burns. The Bible says that of itself that it's a hammer, and a hammer breaks. It's a sword, and a sword cuts. It's a fire, and a fire burns. And it says of itself that it's a discerner of the thoughts of the intents of the heart. And that word discerner actually means critic. Men do not sit in judgment on this book. This book sits in judgment on all men, in all movements, in all institutions. No one is exempt from this book. That's why men reject the Bible as the Word of God. It's not intellectual problems, Dr. Bell. Men reject this book and attempt to explain away its teachings because this book exposes and condemns the wickedness and the sin and the ungodliness of their hearts. Men with distorted behavior then betray and persecute Bible-believing Christians. I take the homosexual crowd. Dr. Bell has been talking about the battle that he's been having in Virginia with the homosexuals. What's wrong with them? They have distorted behavior. Now, I didn't say that. God said that. I sometimes say to my people, if you don't like it, don't come to me. Go to God. I didn't write the Bible. I just preach the Bible. Let me show you something. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. I read a little leaflet the other day put out in Phoenix by the Sodomites. They had the audacity to claim that they were evangelical Christians. That's their terminology. They even said, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God." Then they said, "Don't reject us. We do not know why we're homosexual. God made us that way." Well, if they don't know, let me show them. If they're Bible believers, why they're homosexual. God didn't make them that way. Let me show you in Romans 1 for just a moment. I wish we had time to spend a long time on this today. Let me show you a fourfold downward step. By the way, this is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. You ought to read and reread, study and study again this book and this chapter in particular and preach from it time after time. It explains a lot of the problems that we're having today. Notice in verse 22, please, Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise. That would have made a good text for you, Dr. Bell, this morning. They became fools. Number one, you're making an outline, pride instead of humility. That's the first step. Intellectual pride. Professing themselves to be wise. They thought they were smarter than God. They became fools. Pride instead of humility. Now notice the next step. One leads to the other as night follows day. The 23rd verse, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Step number one, pride instead of humility. Step number two, rebellion instead of subjection. Pride always leads to rebellion. Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High," and that led him to rebel against Almighty God. So their pride leads them into rebellion. But now notice the third step. Verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. The third step then is deception. A man's pride instead of humility leads him to rebellion rather than subjection. And when a man rebels against God, then God, as it were, takes his hand off of him and God says, "All right, you go the way you want." And God permits satanic deception in his life. Thank God for the hedges that he puts about us. We'd be in sad shape today if it were not for God's hedges. But when a man lifts himself up in pride and rebels against God, the Almighty, as it were, takes away the hedges from about him, and God permits satanic deception. The third step then is satanic deception rather than divine revelation. But there's a fourth step. Pride, rebellion, deception, and the outcome of that then is perversion rather than the glory of God. Notice in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet." Now that's how a homosexual is made. He's not born that way. His pride leads to rebellion. Rebellion leads to satanic deception. And satanic deception then leads to perversion. Now God says their behavior is distorted, and they're responsible for that behavior. This little leaflet that I mentioned a moment ago said the city of Sodom was not judged because of homosexuality, but because of corrupt government and a lack of godliness. And I said, yes. And the godliness, the lack of godliness, was that of homosexuality. And if they had corrupt government, it's because the government overlooked and condoned the homosexuality, distorted behavior. Now, those with distorted behavior betray and persecute Bible-believing Christians. Now, if the ungodly and the unrighteous in your community do not hate you, then, my beloved, there's something wrong with you. God said, woe be unto a man when all men speak well of him. I think in your community the homosexuals ought to hate you. I don't simply mean detest, I mean hate. Homosexuals ought to hate you. The perverts ought to despise you. The purveyors of pornographic material ought to pray every night, if pray they do. They ought to pray to whatever God they pray every night that that God would strike you dead. They ought to hate you. Those who trade in alcoholic beverages ought to detest you. By the ungodly crowd, you ought to be the most hated man in your community. You know, there are some people that I don't want to say nice things about me. A man began to castigate me one time, and I said, well, thank the Lord. He said, what are you thanking the Lord for? I said, I know you. If you said anything good about me, there'd be something wrong with me. Now, I say to you, those with distorted behavior, those who have turned from the light, and those who hate Almighty God ought to hate you in your community. I usually say I can tell more about a man by his enemies than his friends. If you want me to judge you, don't tell me who your friends are, tell me who your enemies are. Well, let's look at those with distorted religion. They ought to hate you and persecute you also. The Bible pictures in the last days the coming of a one-world church of the Antichrist. Now, no Bible-believing Christian can make his peace with the ecumenical movement. No Bible-believing Christians who believes this book to be the Word of God can make peace with the apostasy and the World Council of Churches. This is an apostate religion that does not stand on the authoritative, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And you can't make your peace with it. I know I'm a bigot. I preface that. You don't have to say it. I say it. The World Council of Churches, formed in Amsterdam, Holland, in 1948, is an apostate organization and stands against the faith once delivered unto the saints. Let me give you just a few quotations. I'm sure most of you believe this, but let me give you a little bit more ammunition. On the occasion of the election of Pope John Paul II, the World Council of Churches sent the following message, quote, "The World Council of Churches rejoices together with the Roman Catholic Church at the election. The World Council of Churches hopes for a continuation of the tradition of the Second Vatican Council, particularly the growing ecumenical cooperation and fellowship between the Roman Catholic Church and the member churches of the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches, together with its member churches, now listen to this, pray to God that the Roman Catholic Church and its supreme head and pastor may be filled with joy and hope, so that under God's blessing, they may continue to witness before the world to His wonderful deeds." Did you get that? Here the World Council of Churches is praying to God and asking his blessings upon the errant gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Paul said something else in Galatians 1. Paul said, if a man comes with any other gospel than the gospel of the grace of God, Paul said, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be devoted to destruction, let him go to hell. And Paul was not cursing when he said that, because that's where a man is going, who denies the gospel of the grace of God. Since 1969, when Pope Paul VI visited the World Council of Churches headquarters in Geneva, there has been established a joint working group between the Roman Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches, attempting to develop some type of organic union between those two bodies. Not only that, the World Council of Churches moves toward recognition of even pagan religions. And when I say that, I must include the Roman Catholic Church as a pagan religion. Very subtle blending of Christianity and Babylonianism. But in the Third General Assembly in New Delhi, India, 1961, the delegates discussed the role of non-Christian religions under the theme, Jesus Christ, the Light of the World. They said, of course, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but non-Christian religions are not without light of their own. Once again, Paul had something to say about that, did he not, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20? Paul said these other religions are doctrines of demons. Paul said they didn't have any light. Behind every pagan idol is demon worship. And the Lord made a rather exclusive statement. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. He said, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. 1971, the World Council of Churches began to sponsor meetings of dialogue. And I said last night, you don't dialogue with the enemies of the gospel, you denounce them. But they began to sponsor dialogue with Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus and Jews. The World Council of Churches endorses the so-called liberation theology. And I think sometimes we should have a whole message here on liberation theology. It has nothing to do with the liberation that comes when a sinner bound in the chains and fetters of sin is set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. Is a humanistic concept which defines liberation as deliverance from social and political oppression and depends upon man-devised schemes to bring this about. Actually, it's a call to war and to violence. I say Bible-believing Christians have been betrayed then by the World Council of Churches. Those with distorted religion. Then there's a distorted religion of Romanism. You know, the Reformers correctly identified, and not without forethought, the Pope as the Antichrist. Because Rome has substituted for the gospel of the grace of God its own gospel. This is an enemy of the gospel. It's a distorted religion, and it has joined hands and will continually joined hands with the ecumenical movement to blot out the seed of the church, to silence the voice of the fundamentalist, and to stop the progress of the gospel in our lands today. We have been betrayed and persecuted by those not only with distorted behavior, but by those with distorted religion. Well, let's look at distorted thinking. Let's consider, first of all, the charismatic movement, Neo-Pentecostalism. The charismatic movement has made penetrations into both the Roman Catholic Church on the one hand and Protestantism on the other, and has become the catalytic agent for bringing together these two into the one world church of the Antichrist. Charismatic converts are told to stay in their own churches and work for renewal. But God's word says, come out from among them and be separate. God said, turn away from them. God said, avoid them. God said, reject them. God said, do not receive them. God never told a man to stay in an apostate organization. The reason the catalytic agent is a charismatic movement is that in the final analysis, the charismatic movement is not based upon the Word of God. It's not centered in Scripture. It's centered in experience. And a charismatic can say, if you've had the experience of the baptism and have spoken in tongues, and I had the experience and have spoken in tongues, it doesn't really matter what we believe. I can believe Christ is virgin born and you can deny His virgin birth. I can believe in His absolute deity that He's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and you can believe that He was just a good man. I can believe in salvation by grace through faith, and you can believe in sacramental salvation, but you're my brother, for we both have the same experience. So I say the charismatic movement is subjective rather than objective. It's centered in experience rather than in the objective Word of God. If you read the charismatic books, you'll find continually they have a little expression that goes like this. A man who has an experience is never at the mercy of a man who has an argument. A man who has an experience is never at the mercy of a man who has an argument. They would say, I've had the experience. Don't bring the Bible and talk to me about tongues and gifts. I have the experience. But you see, our unity is not based upon that experience. Unity must be based upon God's book. In the early days of the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Their unity was based on one faith, not many faiths. It was a unity based on a common knowledge of the Son of God. And that's the theme of the fundamentalist. I say to you, fundamentalism has been betrayed and will be persecuted, in spite of all of the love they talk about. Go to listen to them sometimes on their tapes. Doesn't often come out in their books, but in their tapes. Go to listen to how they talk about fundamentalists. They seem to love everybody, but a Bible-believing, militant fundamentalist. Somehow that love does not extend to us. We have been betrayed by and will be persecuted by the charismatic movement with its emphasis upon experience, a distorted thinking. But let's look at the new evangelicals. They have distorted thinking also. One of the most subtle devices of the devil in this day is what we know as new evangelicalism, which is a neutralizing movement, which says that we ought to penetrate rather than to separate. We ought to stay in the apostasy rather than to come out and to be separate as God Almighty has said in His Word. In the field of evangelism, new evangelicalism has flourished as ecumenical evangelism, and the chief exponent being Dr. Billy Graham. You know, it's interesting to compare the statements of Dr. Graham back in the late 40s and early 50s with what he said from about the middle of the 1950s, and particularly going into the 60s and the 70s. A friend of mine talks about sitting with Dr. Graham at the time of the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948. He said, Billy, what do you think they're going to do in Amsterdam, Holland? He said to me, and this didn't come secondhand, this man heard him say it. He said, oh, I think they're going over there to elect the Antichrist. That's 1948. 1951, here's what Dr. Graham was saying. We do not condone nor have fellowship with any form of modernism. In 1952, he wrote this. Contrary to rumors, which are constantly floating about, we have never had a modernist on our executive committee, and we have never been sponsored by the Council of Churches. Strange words, these from Dr. Graham. Obviously, long since, for some reason, known only to Almighty God, he has forgotten those early statements and has departed from them. Some years ago, when Dr. Graham came to Belmont Abbey, a Roman Catholic institution in the state of North Carolina, where he received an honorary degree, he said this, the gospel that founded this school is the gospel that I preach and the gospel that will last until the end of the age. Gentlemen, if a gospel you preach is a gospel that builds a Roman Catholic institution, then I suggest you have the wrong gospel. You have a false gospel. Some time ago in a magazine in our country, Dr. Graham gave an interview. Here's what he said, among other things. I am far more tolerant of other kinds of Christians than I once was. He never defines what a Christian is. My contact with Catholic, Lutheran, and other leaders, people far removed from my own Southern Baptist tradition, has helped me, hopefully, to move in the right direction. I have found that my beliefs, now listen to this, this is a quotation, I have found that my beliefs are essentially the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics. For instance, we only differ on some matters of later church tradition. Now, gentlemen, Dr. Graham is no friend of biblical fundamentalism. In fact, let me go a step beyond that and say Dr. Graham is no friend of the Word of God and the grace of God and the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think sometimes that Dr. Graham is approaching what some have called him. It's a strong statement initially, but I said to my people some years ago, I said, if the Lord delays His coming, and Dr. Graham lives long enough, he will say and do things that will make you wonder if he has ever known the saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, new evangelicalism, ecumenical evangelism, are betrayers and persecutors of fundamentalism and biblical Christianity. Now, quickly, what is our response to be to this betrayal and persecution of Bible-believing Christians? Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul said, Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Notice that Paul, by the way, reminds us that the eye of God is upon us. God sees what happens. Paul points us ahead to that great day when we'll stand before the Lord. And in that day, Paul is saying to Timothy, the persecutions, the difficulties, the hardships will seem small then. He's saying, Timothy, someday you'll stand before the Lord. You'll expect to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And Timothy, to know that in that day we did not trim our sails, to know that in that day we did not waver under persecution, to look into his blessed face, Paul says, Timothy, it will be worth it then to have the smile of his blessing and to hear that blessed voice saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul is saying, Timothy, in that day, when God judges the living and the dead, it will be worth it all then to have stood faithfully for him. You see, I think day by day we ought to live with eternity's values in view. I like each morning when I get up to say, "Lord, help me to live this day in the light of eternity." And I find when I do that, a lot of things that seem small now loom large, looked at in the light of eternity. Things that seem large now seem small in the light of eternity. In fact, sometimes I like to get, first time I did it, I almost gave my wife a heart attack. Sometimes I like to get in bed and just cross my arms and imagine that I'm in a casket. And I'm standing outside my body and I'm looking down. And I'm examining my life. You see, I do that because I've met so many men who late in life said as they looked back from a deathbed, "If I had my life to live over again, I'd do thus and so." And they died in 5 minutes or 5 days. I decided I better do that day by day now while I had an opportunity to make the changes. Gentlemen, we need to live with eternity's values in view. Every day living in the light of eternity. But what is our charge? In the midst of betrayal and persecution by those with distorted behavior, distorted religion, and distorted thinking. And I'll just mention it, Dr. Bell dwelt on it so well. In verse 2, he said, "Preach the word." Preach the word! Expound this blessed book! Preach it, he said. By the way, he didn't say preach about the word, he said preach the word. There's a vast distinction between those two. Preach the word. Then he said, "Timothy, do it in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it is not convenient. When you're exalted and when you're abased. When you're praised and when you're criticized. When you're honored and when you're defamed. Let not the persecution and the betrayal of the enemies of Christ ever cause us to turn from the proclamation of the eternal verities of God's book." Be instant in season and out of season. A lot of fellows can stand in season, Dr. Sadaka, when it's convenient and the whole community stands with them. And all of the churches gather about them. It's easy to stand them. But I mean, gentlemen, you stand. If you're the only man who stands, stand. Stand. In season, out of season. Notice in the third verse, "A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap for themselves teachers having itching ears." He said, "Many shall be turned away from the truth and shall be turned into fables." Now notice the people have the itching ears. The false prophets, I sometimes say, have itching palms. We have in our country the PTL, charismatic movement. Somebody said, "What does PTL stand for?" Well, it could stand for praise the Lord. It could stand for people that love. But if you watch it very long, you understand what it does stand for. It stands for pass the loot. False prophets have itching palms. They proclaim a false gospel to confirm men in their sin. They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But what's the reaction of God's faithful servant? Verse 5, he's to watch. He's not to be diverted from this book. He's to endure affliction. Then Paul said, do the work of an evangelist. He didn't mean now that everyone has to go out into full-time evangelism. Timothy was a pastor. He meant, Timothy, let your work as a pastor be characterized by an evangelistic zeal. Be a soul-winning pastor. You know, one of the hard things that I have to face is that as I fight sin and wickedness and ungodliness and apostasy, that somehow I lose my love for the souls of men. And somehow we have to learn how to build into battle at the same time. Now, that's not easy. But in Nehemiah's day, they had two instruments. They had a trowel, and they built. And they had a sword, and they fought. And we must learn to do both. I've seen men who got so busy in battling that they lost their compassion for lost men. No longer do they plead for the souls of men. No longer do they witness for Christ. No longer do they weep over souls. And I'll tell you, day by day on bended knee, I have to say, God, keep my heart warm. Some having compassion, Jude said, Lord, keep this heart warm. Warm for the souls of men. And as I wield the sword and as I battle, God help me to spend time on my knees travailing for the souls of men. Let's never substitute one for the other. Paul said, in the midst of your betrayal and persecution, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And then we come to the farewell of a fighter. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. Paul looks back upon his life. And he says, I've fought, I've finished, and I've kept. I've often thought about this. I have lived long enough to have seen the sands of time strewn with the bleached bones of men who once stood for the Lord Jesus. I was thinking on the way over, and Dr. Sadaka, I think you mentioned it the morning you led the devotional on prayer. He said something about the fact that many men who were with us 4 years ago in Edinburgh no longer were with us. He did not simply mean they were not with us this time in Manila. He meant they had departed from the position of the militant fundamentalist. And that scares me. Because what happened to them can happen to me. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Gentlemen, the pressures of this age, if we're not careful, can gradually erode our positions. And I hear almost daily of men who came to a community and stood for the Lord and for the Word of God and against sin. And gradually the pressures have pulled them down. No longer do they stand. And I fall on my knees and I say, oh God, keep me faithful like Paul to the end. When I come to the end, I can say, Lord, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. Lord, I kept the faith. then I say, Lord, before I fail to do that, just take me home to heaven. Lord, just take me. Don't let me dishonor and disgrace my Lord, this book, my church, my fellow Christians, my family. Lord, just take me home to heaven before I ever do that. So Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Then he said, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. May God help us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ against all of the onslaughts and persecutions and betrayals until that wonderful and blessed day when we stand in His presence. Heavenly Father, take the Word of God today and speak to our hearts. Lord, at best, we're unfaithful and unprofitable servants. Dear Lord, I know the weakness of my flesh. I know how the devil tempts me day by day as he brings before me the world and the flesh. I know the enticements and the inducements that I have to trim the sails, to lay down the arms of the battle, and to make peace with the enemies of God. Oh, Lord, help us in this day as we move toward the end. Help us to plant our feet more firmly on this blessed book. Help us to swear allegiance anew in these days to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, before whom we'll stand one day. Father, I'm conscious that some of us here may stand in His presence much sooner than we anticipate. Lord, it will be worth it all then. We love Thee today. And we would serve Thee. And we would honor Thy name. Now keep us faithful. Help someone here today who may have a temptation to waver, to say, by the grace of God, I'll not compromise. By the grace of God, I'll not give in to that inducement to lower my testimony. May someone today plant his feet once again firmly on this book and say, for the testimony of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll live, I'll suffer, yea, and I'll die before I ever deny my blessed Lord. Take us and move upon us in these days, for we ask it in the name of Thy Son and for His sake. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Singleton. The hymn is number 14. Number 15. A mighty fortress is our God. Luther's great hymn number 15. Let's all rise to sing.